You ever complain about anything? No, well, that's good. You know, I do, and I think I've mastered it. I'm really, really good at it. But I don't like it. I don't like doing it, so I'm trying to not to do it. Why do we complain? Everybody does, I think. Why do we complain? I think complaining comes from disappointment, and disappointment in my mind, in my simple little mind, is unmet expectations. So we have this expectation, we have this hope that things and people will be a certain way, and then they're not. And so in this gap between the way we think things should be and the way they are, we find disappointment, unmet expectations, so we complain. Disappointment, unmet expectations, is rooted in comparison. Nate Flynn makes fun of me because I use the word etymology. I like etymology, which is the study of origin and history of words, and I just really like that. And I love the word comparison, and it's the idea of comparing two things, comparing two things, to see similarities and to see differences. So complaining is rooted in disappointment and unmet expectation comes when we compare what we think is the ideal, the way it should be, and we compare it with what is happening, what is real. And so this idea of comparing the way things should be with the way they are is where complaining comes in and fills the gap. I've heard Tim use the expression, I've heard other people use it too, and it comes out of London, England, comes from the subway system, the London Underground. And there's a thing on the platform where you stand that says very boldly, "Mind the gap." So if you're standing on the platform and you're going to board the train, it says, "Mind the gap," which means you just need to be careful. Because you're here and you need to be there, but there's a gap. And if you're not careful, you could fall in that gap and something bad could happen. And so you want to mind the gap. Kedra and I lived in New Zealand for several years in the 1980s. We, along with another couple, were planting a church there in the city of Auckland. It was very difficult, very secular culture. And by God's grace and guidance, it got done. But there were all kinds of difficulties, and one of the main difficulties was being so far away from home. We were literally halfway around the world, down in the southern hemisphere. There were no cell phones in those days, no internet. The only way to communicate was by letter and telephone. Letters would take 10 days one way, and telephone calls, we would do that once a month because they were over $2 a minute. And so it's just really hard to communicate. One of the real difficulties was holidays. They were really challenging and they were different. Southern hemisphere, so Christmas was in the summertime. And homesickness was a constant threat. The Christmas of 1986 was going to be a real challenge for us because our coworkers were going to come back home. And we were not because we couldn't afford it. And so we were going to literally be halfway around the world from our families. We didn't have any children yet. It was going to be a real challenge because we could see the gap between the ideal of going home and having all that and staying in New Zealand, which was going to be very real in lots of ways. It was a dangerous gap for us. There was darkness looming of all kinds of sadness and depression. Now, I'm not particularly proud of this. Nor am I ashamed of it, but I love the movie Christmas Vacation.
I was hoping for a little bit more.
You want a little more? No. Well, Christmas Vacation's kind of rough around the edges, right? And so it's a little like, oh, can a preacher like Christmas? Yeah, he can, because, yeah. It's just kind of funny, really. And I'm not alone. There's all of you other sinners out there, and most of you just enjoy it. I think its broad appeal is more than the silly quotable lines, our family quotes them all year long. It's the gift that keeps on giving all year long. And so we just like the goofy, lovable characters. And it's a snapshot of a guy, Clark W. Griswold, who, don't you just love him? Because he wants the ideal Christmas gathering at his house. And he plans it. He fantasizes about it. He romanticizes it. And he's just got this ideal in mind. And then the real happens. Because here comes the family fighting and fussing, bickering, complaining. The little lights aren't twinkling, Clark. And then Cousin Eddie rolls in the RV, and I saw him last night. I saw him in Bedford. He was there. And so he rolls in, and Clark is still undeterred. He still pushes on in his quest for the ideal Christmas homecoming. And you know, we laugh about all that, but I really think the movie's appeal is because in a lot of ways, many of us are like Clark in that we want things to be a certain way. We want the ideal. We want to be at home with love, joy, peace, and harmony, all fueled by sentiment and nostalgia. We hope somehow, some way, we can just get invited. Just be nice for an hour or two. Can we do this? Would it be good? In the mid-1940s, Bing Crosby recorded a song we all know and sing, I'll Be Home for Christmas. Okay, thank you. We didn't plan any of this, okay? So I don't know. But you know, it's written from the standpoint of a World War II soldier. And he dreams about being home for Christmas where everything will be ideal. There'll be presents, snow, and mistletoe. But it has a bit of a sad ending because I'll be home for Christmas. I think we should get bonus pay today. Okay. All right. Let's see if we can arrange that. The British Army actually banned that song because they thought it would lower morale amongst the troops. So there you go. So it kind of raises the question, why is a Christmas gathering such a big deal for so many of us? Why is coming home for Christmas such a powerful emotional thing? Why do we work so hard to create the ideal? My theory is that we see it as an opportunity to have everything just right with our families, surrounded by love, joy, peace, and harmony. And I wonder, and I believe, that it's all a part of this deeper desire that we have in our hearts, which is a longing for the ideal. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, we can't quite grasp it. People cannot see the whole scope of God's work from the beginning to the end. And so I think our longing for the perfect Christmas or 4th of July or whatever it is, when we try to do something, it's an indicator of a deeper desire that we have, and that's the God-given longing for eternity where everything will be as it should be, perfect and ideal. Now, I thought a lot about Jesus in this context. I wonder if he ever got homesick. So he leaves the perfect, ideal home with his Heavenly Father, and he moves into our neighborhood, John 1. He tabernacles with us. He pitches his tent with us. He becomes one of us in this real world, living in a real neighborhood. And he experiences the brokenness of this real world, and he weeps with us at times. And he experiences our disappointments and our unmet expectations over and over again. But he also demonstrates peace, joy, and confidence that come from a relationship with his Father, who is our Father also, who lives in this ideal home. I love John's gospel. There are some verses in it that really enlighten us about how Jesus minds the gap between the ideal and the real. John 13 is great. It's the final few hours of the life of Jesus. I hope you'll read it later, but let's just look at a couple things from the first four verses that tell us that Jesus knows how to tell time. He knows what time it is. He knows it's time for him to go back home, to go from the real to the ideal. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. So Jesus knows where his true home is. He knows where he came from. He knows where he's going. He's going back to the Father. And I wonder if during his 33 years here, Jesus ever got homesick. Did he get tired of the real? I think he does. And to overcome, to mind the gap between the real and the ideal, I believe Jesus dreams of going back home. I think this is never far from his mind. He knew where he came from. He knew where he's going. He knew how to manage the gap. He knew what to do. As the hours pass and he gets closer to his departure for home, he prays about it. He prays for us. So encouraging. He says in John 17, I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus essentially says, hey, it's time for me to come back home, Father. I've enjoyed my time here. It's been real. And I pray that these folks can also enjoy their time on earth. Even though this world is not really their home, just as it's not mine, please watch over them. Help them mind the gap until they get back home. At the end of the prayer, Jesus says something so encouraging, so powerful. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory. That's pretty cool. Jesus wants us to be with him in his forever home where everything is perfect and ideal in the presence of God. Peace, love, joy, harmony, no more death, no more grieving, no more disease, no more rebellion, no more ruined relationships, pain or problems. It's what we all dream of. It's what we all long for. And I think it's this deep-seated, God-given ache in our soul. So what do we do with it now? We're not realizing it yet. So what do we do in the meantime while we wait to go back home where Jesus is? How do we mind the gap? I think the answer is we look at Jesus and we study him and we study his teachings and we study his practices. And the prayer and the mission of Jesus make it clear that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And while we're here, we mind the gap. We manage the gap. We do that by continuing the work of Jesus. We demonstrate the love of God by the way we live, by the way we love, and the way we treat each other. We don't wallow in misery, although that's a temptation, and sometimes we get bit by it. But we don't have to live that way. We don't have to live there. Jeremiah 29 is really interesting to me. It's often taken out of context, but if you read Jeremiah 29, you know that the people of God are being punished in a sense. They're sent into exile. They're sent to a foreign country for 70 years. And God tells the Israelites, you should wallow in your misery for 70 years. That's not what he says. He says, no. Even though you're captive in a foreign land, even though it's not your home, get married, build houses, plant gardens, work for the peace and the prosperity of the foreign city, pray for it, mind the gap, manage real life, never forgetting the ideal. You're going to go back home one day, but in the meantime, just get busy, enjoy life, Do the best you can. He's saying, while you wait to go back home, get busy and make where you are a better place. And so this becomes the model which Jesus demonstrates in the most powerful way of what we do in the gap, how we manage the gap. We work to make this world a better place. We long for the ideal. We keep it in mind. But in the meantime, we make the best of it and make the most of it. And when we live like that, it makes God proud. Have you ever thought about that, making God proud of you? In Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, we're introduced to a bunch of really messed up people that are in the Hall of Fame of Faith because they had faith. And as the preacher, the writer sums them up, he uses the language of the ideal. He talks about the heavenly home. And he says they lived their lives like foreigners on earth. Then he hits it home in verse 16, Hebrews 11. He says, they were looking for a better place, a heavenly home. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's proud of them, for he has prepared a city for them. So while we wait and work and live and trust and love, we're not alone as we mind the gap. As we manage the tension between the real and the ideal, we have the promised presence of Jesus. In John 14, 23, Jesus replied, if anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So God, as Spirit, Son, and Father, Son, and Spirit, promises to be present while we live here, to help us live appropriately in the real, even as we long for the ideal. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot about this. I think you could characterize as how to live in the gap, to manage the gap. And he uses a German word that I really like, probably not pronouncing right, is Sehnsucht. And it's the idea of this deep longing that we have deep in our souls, deep in our hearts. And he says it's the inconsolable longing in the heart for something that we cannot quite grasp it. It's an unquenchable longing that kind of haunts us, but also helps us realize there's more. It's a longing that can only be satisfied in eternity, he says. And he says it this way, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So this, to me, it helps us to understand what it means to have eternity planted in our hearts by God. We feel the ideal deep within our hearts. And we get glimpses of it at times, and we almost can grab it. We can taste it. We can almost see it. But we can't quite get it in the real because there's a gap between what we experience in this world and what we know exists in the promises of God in the next world. We're living in the gap, minding it, managing it. Clark Griswold got hit really hard by the gap when the family shows up. But you know what? He manages it. He manages it. Despite all the bad things that happen, he has a wonderful, joyful celebration. Even in the midst of the messiness of a broken world full of broken people, an odd collection of people, the police and everybody, gather at his house and they joyfully celebrate and commune together. In 1986, as Christmas approached, Kedder and I were really concerned about what it was going to be like. And so we took to heart the words of Jesus in Luke 14, where he says, you know, have a great banquet and invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind. And he's saying, invite the marginalized, invite the misfits, and invite the left behinds. Just have them come to your house. So we took that literally. We decided to invite an odd mixture of people that we knew. Some were a part of our fledgling little church, and some were not, just people we'd met in the neighborhood. So we sent out invitations to come to our Christmas gathering at 4 Downing Street in Glenfield, Auckland. So it was a warm, if not hot, sunny day, summer day in New Zealand when they started arriving. Tim, the photographer, quite a guy. And then Carl, the computer guy, whose socks never matched. He was ahead of that game. Then we had Jane, who had and caused all kinds of pain. We called her Jane the Pain, term of endearment. We loved her dearly. And then Strange Mark, who collected beer cans. And does he collect beer cans?
Not beer cans.
Okay. Well, he came, and his mom came, and she was just as weird as he was. And then Jay, of course, they all thought, weird Americans, man, so strange. But Jay, the very prim and proper Air New Zealand flight attendant, an Australian living in New Zealand, he came. We loved Jay. He was so good. There may have been others, but it was a weird, odd collection of people, but it was wonderful because we cooked out, we laughed, and we remembered why we gathered. To remember our Savior had entered into this real world. He lived, he died, and he lived again and went back to his ideal home. And as I've thought about that over the many years, that gathering to me is a dim reflection of the great banquet described in Isaiah 25. Also out of scenes out of Revelation where every tribe, language, people will gather along with myriads of angels to feast, to celebrate and worship forever in our forever home without any of the problems of this real world. So we got a glimpse of it that day. And it was soul satisfying, but it was also fleeting, which is the nature of this real world. It just made me long for the completion of God's story where everything will be made right, the longing to see Jesus again, to be in his presence. In the meantime, while we wait, we mind the gap, we manage the gap between the ideal and the real. This is the goal. We don't allow disappointment to turn into complaining. Worse yet, we don't let the disappointment turn into darkness. Rather, we try to see the gap between the real and the ideal as a place of hope, as a place where the promises of God can fill in, and we realize that God is for us, he wants us, he's with us. Now, I know this time of the year is really, really hard for many people, and some of you in the room are going through the first time without somebody. And I have not experienced that too deeply myself, but I understand it, I think, to some degree. So I know it's a hard time. And you don't dream of having a great Christmas. You're just trying to hope that you manage to get through without crashing and burning, trying to make it through your loss and your grief. And my prayer is that this gap may be short and may God fill it with hope of eternal home. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory, with the glory that will be revealed in us. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So we hang on to that. We haven't seen it. We can't really imagine it, but we feel it. We feel the ideal deep in our hearts. Communion is a time to think about minding the gap, filling that gap with peace and joy and confidence as we stand on the promises of God. This is how Jesus managed the time between the real and the ideal, how he managed his time on earth before returning home. And then as he left, he promised his presence. He said, I'll be with you always. And then he also promises the paraclete, the counselor, the comforter, the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. And Jesus says specifically, I will meet you in communion. You're not just taking some cracker and grape juice right now. You're meeting Jesus in communion. He is really present. And so as we think about our disappointment and possible complaints because of unmet expectations, think about the gap between the ideal that we hope for and the real we experience and how Jesus handled that and how he promises to help us. Jesus never lost sight of the ideal. He dreamed of going home, and I think he also knew that he could navigate the real world because of the hope that he had, and he had prayer, and he had other practices that kept him tight with his Father. We've been invited into that story. We've been invited into his life. We've been invited into his mission, and communion reminds us of all these things. So don't let disappointment lead you to complain. Worse yet, don't let disappointment lead you into the darkness. Jesus has come to bring light. Fill the gap with hope and the light of Jesus, the hope, the promises of God seen in the life of Jesus. So let me pray. Father, as we mind the gap today, we mind it with bread and juice, and we're mindful of communion with Jesus. Father, I know we all bring stuff with us this morning, disappointments, unmet expectations, grief, loss, just all the stuff of the real world. Help us to bring it here and to let Jesus look at it and hear him say, yeah, I understand, and I'll help you with that. I'll help you with that. So as we take this bread and we take this juice, bring all that to mind powerfully in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sherwood Oaks Christian Church. Did you know you can watch all of our video content, both current and past, on our YouTube channel? Visit youtube.com/Sherwood Oaks to watch messages, series, and complete worship services.